Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The text for today is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Those of you who are following along in the New American Standard Version, I hope you'll read aloud with me as we all stand together in honor of God's Word. Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Thank you. You may be seated. I guess a theme that I return to time and time again, because it means so much to my own personal life, is the theme of what is real victory. There have been times in my life that I have seemed so frustrated with Christianity. There have been times that it all seemed like a wild merry-go-round that I got caught in as a child and I couldn't get off and I couldn't make heads or tails of, and I was afraid not to and I was afraid to, and I just a ball of frustration was all that my faith seemed to be to me. And I thought that it was a unique experience. I thought everybody else was happy and joyful and, boy, they got it all together and have victory and peace and, man, you know, abundant life for everybody but me. And then I began to talk to some of the people, and I found that Christianity has been characterized as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. It's been described as like a man with a headache who doesn't want to lose his head, but he can't stand the way it hurts. And I think in our day, if you walked out in the street of Lubbock today and while everybody else was in church and you just talked to the man on the street about how do you understand Christianity to be, or what are you, why aren't you in a church someplace? I think the answer would be varied, but many times it would be there seems to be no difference in them. They don't seem to have it all together either. You know, they claim to have the answers, but they live such pitiful lives also. Well, I believe the Bible so strongly, and it says that Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And I read about praying without ceasing and rejoicing in everything. I read about the fact that Jesus abides in me and I in Him, and on and on and on. And yet all too often my life is not characterized by that kind of joy. It is not part of my experience every day of the world to wake up exuberant and bubbly and happy and spirit-filled, if you please. And therefore, time and time again, I return to the same particular section of the book of Romans that helps me to understand myself and helps me to accept me a little better and helps me to understand that what some of these words mean that we throw around so academically sometimes. Particular scriptures I'm talking about is anywhere from Romans 5 through to Romans 8.
which deal basically with all the same theme. It's taken from different angles. It's like a beautiful concert. You pick up a motif here, and it runs all the way through, and it's taken in different scales and different tunes, but it's always the same motif. It's man being right with God. I've experienced in my own personal life, I think, the experience of Paul in Romans chapter 7, where outwardly everybody thought, man, he's got it together, things are going good, everything's fine, man, look at him. But inside it was rubble and trash and brokenness. And many of us, all we have really is a facade. We put up a nice front about we come to church and we smile and say, how are you? But inside our heart is breaking and our mind is wandering and the doubts are there. And the flesh take it is right under the surface. I think it is absolutely true that we come to church and pick up a little face right here at the door, and we wear that little face until we leave, and we put the little face back and wait till Wednesday or next Sunday. We are a different people out in the world, most of us, than we are in church, sorry to say. And I think that Romans 7 somehow, for me, peels back the mask that I often wear, and I often forget that I'm wearing it, is the tragedy. I once realized in my own life that I conformed to the group that I was with. While I was in church, I was one person. When I was out with the boys or out with the girls, I was another person. When I was in, say, court, I was another person. When I was by myself, I was another. My life was fragmented by different faces and masks that I tried to wear. And most of all, the gnawing hunger that kept eating at the very inside of me. Which one are you really, Bob? Are you the guy on Sunday or are you the guy on Saturday night? Are you the guy when you're with your Christian friends, or are you really the guy you are when you're with your other friends? Who really am I? And it wasn't an easy question, for asking questions like that always get down inside of us and dig around in parts that we don't like to be dug around in. I read Romans 7, and I realized that this was exactly where I was, that somehow God had impressed on me by His Spirit of what the ideal was, of what I could be in Jesus Christ, of all that God wanted me to be in His Spirit. And tragically, my life was not that, was not there. And somehow, through that experience of knowing what I wanted to be and what I was, I began to not like myself. I really came to the place that I was so tired of playing games, but I did not know how to get off the merry-go-round. I was so tired of being a fake in the way that I lived, and I didn't know what to do about it. I guess if I could just sum the question down, it was, what does real victory in the Christian life mean? When you take it, strip it of all its externals, and you get it down to the nitty-gritty, what does it mean to have the abundant life? Oh, what does it mean to have Christ living in you, Galatians 2:20 and Colossians 1:13, Ephesians 4:17, and on and on? Well, I don't think it was or is what I've always been told it was or is. I've always got the idea that those people are really Christians who are eternally exuberant. You know, the kind of a gushy, friendly personality. And those are the kind that really had it together. And especially at 7:30 on Monday morning, I am everything but gushy. You know, and yet I characterize the real joyous Christian life with that outgoing, bubbly personality. And everybody else, I thought, well, they must just have problems in their Christian life, or certainly all of us would be like that. And I came to my own understanding of myself, and it's been the greatest blessing in my whole life. I think one thing I've tried to say to y'all when I do some things that some of you think are totally inappropriate for a preacher to do, I have found a freedom. The freedom I have found is a freedom of being myself. I can't be everything all of you want me to be. I'm sorry. I can't meet your standards. I certainly can't meet all of God's standards. I am perpetually in the tension of what I want to be and what I am. But I've learned that God loves me the way I am. And I've learned that maybe the reason he called me in the ministry was that he wanted to express the gospel through my particular personality. There are so many flavors of us as preachers and so many different ways we preach and act. And yet I found that maybe God wants them to be them so he can speak to some people through them. But I've really come to have a real peace about me. I don't mind being me in front of you anymore. I try so hard in my life to be the same person behind this pulpit that I am in your home, that I am at the Tech football game, that I am with our young people at camp. I have tried to become content with me. I am simply a man full of frailties. I have some strengths. I have a gift of the Spirit of God. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. I continue to sin. I continue to falter. And yet I continue to go on. And in the midst of that, I have found such extreme happiness and contentment and peace. I sin, yet I feel accepted. I continue to strive, and yet I realize that striving is not what makes me right with God. I continue to push on toward the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ, and yet I know that God loves me just the way I am. And I think I can sum all that up with the change that occurs from Romans 7, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" And the body of death is that terrible inner tension between what we know we should be and what we know God wants us to be and what we are. And therefore, the 8th chapter of Romans has come to be a very significant thing in my life. The 8th chapter cannot be understood unless you know the rest of the book of Romans. For Paul continually goes back and summarizes all that he said in 5 and 6 and 7 in Romans 8. And therefore, I want to go with you through one of my verse-by-verse doobies. I know you must get tired. I heard somebody one time say, "How many points do you have in a sermon?" I said, "Oh, it varies from 20 to 30. I don't know how to organize these things. All I know is that God put something on my heart that I want very badly to share with you. I'm not so concerned that you understand all I say about the Greek tenses or that you understand all I say about the outline, but I am terribly concerned that you open your heart with me and to me and let me share with you something of this struggle that I feel and that I know you feel." I've entitled this sermon Victory, and I mean that with all my heart. Victory. 1 through 8 speaks of victory over sin. And then 9 through 11 speaks victory over death. Let's talk about that. It's been said that chapter 8 starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation. You never touch your feet on the ground anywhere in between. That's really true. If you know, in the chapter 8 and chapter 7, the Spirit of God is never mentioned one time. Matter of fact, in all the book of Romans, only two times previous to chapter 8 is the Spirit of God even mentioned. And suddenly in chapter 8, we have 21 occurrences of the Spirit of God. In the first 19 verses are 19 of those. 19 times the Spirit of God is mentioned. People ask me, "Are you a Spirit-filled Christian?" I think so, as I understand what it means to be Spirit-filled. And I guess that's what Romans 8 to me is all about. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Or how to live the victorious life? Or what is the abundant life? And it goes like this. "There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus." I guess I want to start with two aspects of the gospel, which I sometimes weave together for you, but never really pull out and explicate and put a tag on them. And I want to tag them this morning. There are two aspects to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I understand it. Number one is what I call the objective gospel. That is this whole thing about verse number 3. God did something. And what God did is not so important. Of course, it's important to us because it's the way he did it. But the fact is, God did something for us that we cannot do for ourselves because of our predicament. That, to me, is the objective gospel. Something outside of myself, totally apart, totally different, totally separate, totally uncontrolled by me, has been done for me. And that, of course, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the atonement of my sins, and on and on. That was done completely separate for me. Objectively, it's a truth that I accept by faith and I become justified in him. But there is another aspect of the gospel. It's called the subjective aspect, or the way in which I receive the other. And that's found in verses 4 and 5. And 6 also. And it is, how do I respond to what God has already done for me? What is totally finished and complete, and I can't add anything to, and I can't take any away thing from it. It's totally separate. But how do I respond to it? Now, to me, the whole problem of the Christian faith is understanding the relationship between these two. For many groups in Christendom have reversed these or mixed them together. And when you mix them together, you've got a terrible... It's kind of like a... Have you ever made stew and just put every kind of leftover in your icebox in it? You don't know how it's going to turn out, but you want to get rid of all of it? Well, that's kind of like theology does, when you just put everything together and stir it up and see what comes out. If you don't keep the objective fact of Christ's death for us totally apart from us, if you don't keep that separate from our experience of that as well as our living for God, you've got a very mixed up and confusing gospel. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus is an objective fact. Condemnation is just kind of another word for you've been acquitted. Condemnation speaks of a judgmental act placed on a person for a crime he's done. The Bible says that the crime that we have done is that we have been a part of and participated in the fall of mankind. For those of you who understand the Jewish ideal of corporality, you can see how the whole ideal of original sin applies to every man. For those of you who are bothered by the Hebrew ideal of corporality, I want to say this to you, that whether you accept original sin or not, every one of you in this auditorium today have personally, knowingly, objectively rebelled against God. And you know it. You know what was right, and you broke that best life you had. So, we are a part of that. And we were under the penalty that God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Surely die. And we were under that penalty. Now, in the midst of that kind of penalty came Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that became pardon. And that pardon was, you're still guilty. You've still rebelled. You're still sinful. You're still stinking. But I love you, and I forgive you, and I've brought you to myself. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word in Christ Jesus is a locative of sphere. A locative of, you know what a sphere is, the ball. And locative just means you're in it. And what that means is those who are in Christ are like as if they walked around inside a bubble. And the bubble is the Lord Jesus Christ. We breathe Him, we think Him, He indwells us, He's with us. Think of all the words the Bible tries to talk about God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The 23rd Psalm, and I'm with you always, that's what the Great Commission. Think of all the different ways it tries to say that God is involved in our existential life situation. When we smash our thumb, God's there. When we have a baby, God's there. When we have a loved one die, God's there. When we get married, God's there. On and on, God is with us through life. For a Christian, that means that we are totally saturated. It's the expression that's used of baptism. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus is not water you can't baptize into, but He is the sphere in which we put ourselves. Now, with that being the case, you have a little phrase, if you have a King James Bible, that comes at the end of phrase 1 called, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you see that in verse 1? That is totally, totally erroneous to the whole context of Romans chapter 8. No condemnation is in Christ Jesus, not in our subjective response to it, nor our walk in it. Now, listen to me quick. Listen to me. King James is based on certain Greek manuscripts. 300 years ago, the only manuscripts they had were not the best Greek manuscripts we have today. Every new translation leaves that phrase out in verse 1. It should appear in verse 4. It does appear in verse 4, but it is totally, completely out of place in verse 1. For you are right with Jesus Christ, and you are acquitted not because of how you walk, and the word walk in the Bible always means manner of life. You're not acquitted with God for the way you walk. You're acquitted with God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Do you see how the subjective and the objective get mixed up? And how folks think they're right with God because of the way they live instead of because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Now, the deal is, it's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. Because of this response, we will walk a certain way, which comes in verse 4. Now, notice verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you remember with me in that beautiful chapter about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15? And about verse 56, it says, it talks about, O grave, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? And then it says, for the power of what is what? For the power of sin is the, do you know it? The law. Now, God knew that man could never keep the law. So why did he give the law? That's Moses' great, you know, great deal. Moses, the great lawgiver. Why did God give us rules and regulations if he knew we could not keep rules and regulations? Very simple fact, I believe. It's all through the book of Galatians especially. Paul says that I never knew I was a sinner. Romans 7:7-9. He said, I never knew I was a sinner until the law told me I should not covet. The purpose of the law is to make man realize that man is a stinker, that man is sinful, that man is apart from God, that man has fallen. The whole purpose of the law was never to make man right with God. It was to show man that he had a great need in himself. So now we talk about the law of the Spirit gives life, but the law of the flesh gives death. Now, when we're talking about this idea of law, I think we need to make it wider than Moses' law and say that there has never been a person that lived up to the best life that he had. None of you have ever done the best you thought in your own heart. All of us continually fall short of that best. And it's this whole idea, you see in verse 3, between the flesh and the spirit. Now, what are we talking about when we say the flesh and the spirit? Paul uses the word flesh, as Paul typically does, and he really is hard to understand if you don't know what he's doing. He uses words, the same words, in different ways. He uses Israel in two different ways. He talks about spiritual Israel, he talks about natural Israel, but he uses the one word Israel for both in Romans 9. The same with the word flesh. Paul can say that Jesus was after the flesh, the line of David. Now that it means that on the human side, he was the descendant of David. When it can say that Abraham, according to the flesh, he's speaking about Abraham according to physical descent. He can speak about looking at life according to the flesh, which means simply that someone looks at life through the eyes of mankind. But Paul also uses the word sarx, or flesh, in a different way. And it's the way he used it in this chapter, verse 3. Those who live according to the flesh. Now, if you'll underline the word flesh everywhere between verses 1 and verse 11 of Romans 8, and put the word sin nature, fallen nature, lower nature, that's the ideal of what Paul's saying. It's man in his frailness and weakness that cannot respond to God, but has to respond to sin, self, Satan, the world system. Now, that's every time you find the word flesh, that's exactly what it means here in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, look what it says. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh. Now, the law was not sinful. If you know Romans 7, Paul says, does that mean the law is sinful? God forbid, the law is from God. The law is good. But the only way, the medium, the expression of the law had to be through fallen nature. And therefore, the law could never work, because the only way the law had to work was through fallen mankind. And it never would work. Not because the law is bad, because the people who were supposed to keep the law couldn't keep the law. Now, you see where it talks about the sin, God sent. Now, you just underline this. God did, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. That's the objective gospel. That's the totally other place. God didn't ask us whether he should or would. God didn't say that's all vote. God, on his own initiative, on his own part, did something for mankind, totally apart from mankind, that made man right with him. In John 3, people say, if you were asked somebody, why in the world Christian? And they say, well, because, you know, they don't live right and this and that. Friend, it's not how you live. It's not whether you sin. It's not what you do that keeps a man from Jesus Christ. John 3, 16 through 21 says that Jesus Christ died for the entire world's sin. The only thing that keeps a man from Jesus Christ is the sin of unbelief and rejection. Jesus died for everybody. And that's what God did for us, the objective gospel. Now, you see, in the likeness of sinful flesh, for those of you who know church history, there have been two heresies about Jesus. One is called Docetism, the Docetics. They said that Jesus Christ looked like a man, but he wasn't a man. When he walked on the seashore, he didn't leave footprints. He was a phantom. And so they pick up on a verse like this and say, see, it says he was in the likeness of flesh. It doesn't say that, does it? Paul is very particular and very expressive right here. For he uses a construction in Greek that says Jesus was not flesh, but Jesus was like, and not like flesh, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, look what it's talking about. It's saying, number one, Jesus was like sinful flesh, meaning he was flesh, but he wasn't sinful. Now, the docetics would say, yeah, he wasn't really a man. He was God, but he wasn't really a man. Now, another group called the Ebionites would say, yes, Jesus came in the flesh. And they would quote that. He came in the flesh. And by in the flesh, they would mean Jesus Christ partook of man's fallen nature in himself. And this is getting a little theological for you, but I want you to follow me. Jesus Christ is all man. But Jesus Christ did not partake of man's sinful nature. Jesus Christ came as the first Adam, innocent. He had the potential to sin. If Jesus Christ couldn't have sinned, the gospel is a play act. He had the potential to sin just like Adam, but he didn't sin. And the great paradox of the Christian faith is, what is all these rules that we've got to keep? What about the law? What about the Old Testament? What about all these rules? Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law in himself and then gave it back to man as a free gift, righteousness. Now, notice with me. You see where it says, as an offering for sin, and you notice in your Bible the little phrase, as an offering for, is in slanted letters, italic letters. Now, what does that mean with an italics? I mean, it's not in the original language. It means it's an interpretive understanding for the English reader. Now, they got this from the Septuagint. The Septuagint has this. But all the Greek has is for sin. Now, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. All my life I've been told that Jesus Christ came and died for my, what? Sins. S-I-N-S. Sins. In the plural. He came and died for my particular acts of sin. Now, I want one more step further. Jesus did not only come to forgive you for your sins. He came to somehow unplug you from that lower nature, somehow to help you have a control over what? Sin, S-I-N, the fallen nature, that fallenness in you. Now, this is, I know it's a little picky, but you listen to me. If all you do is know Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins, then you're going to be on your knees the rest of your life, quoting 1 John 1:9, every day that you ever live. There is two aspects of what Jesus did for us. Number one, he died for our sins. Number two, he died to make the sin nature inoperative. Now, it's used in Romans 6 a lot better. King James has the word to destroy the sin nature. It's not destroy. It's made inoperative. Now, listen to me. You say, therefore, if I'm a Christian, that means I'm not going to sin? It means you have the potential possibility not to sin. It does not mean that you are never going to sin. It does mean when you do, the person you've got to blame is not Jesus Christ for not having the power in you, but it's your own selfish desire that you sin. Now look, what do I do when I'm a Christian? What do I do when I want to serve the law of God, but I find myself serving my own desires? What do I do when I want God's will, but I find myself doing my own will? What do I do when I want so badly not to sin, and the more I try not to sin, the more I sin? Well, friend, that is just a perfect example of all of Christian mankind. The Christian life is not something that you settle once and for all and put up on the shelf. It's not a degree that you put on your wall and say, I was saved in June 3rd, 1919, and there it is, and it's good forever. I'll just put it on the wall, and I'll look at it from time to time. The Christian life is a once and for all act, yes, but it's an ongoing act with an ongoing life. So what it means is this. The Christian life to me is not saying yes to Jesus Christ one day of your life, not coming down and being baptized and join the church one time and then just kind of floating along with the tide. But the Christian life is a day-by-day faith, commitment, struggle with God's will for your life. It's every day. You don't let a day go by. Every day I have to struggle with my own life. Every day I have to struggle to do God's will. Every day I have to desire to be filled with the Spirit. Friends, Christianity is not something you sign like a creed and then put in your Bible and say, I believe that, and that's everything fine. Christianity is a lifestyle to be lived. Now, which side of the gospel is that? Objective or subjective? Subjective. Now, it has nothing to do with the objective in the sense of this. Jesus died for you whether you ever accept Him or not. You can have salvation in Him by faith whether you ever respond to it or not. But once you respond to it, once you turn to Him, once you look to Him, as the song said, once you turn your eyes upon Jesus, then, friends, you are in a battle. You are in a fight. You are in a tension. You are in a paradox. You are in a struggle in yourself. It's like there's two dogs in there, one white and one black, eternally after each other. Friends, the Christian life is the biggest struggle of your life. You don't have too much of a struggle when you're a lost person because Satan's got your eyes blinded and you're naked and you're wretched and you don't even know it. But you just let the divine nature come in you. 2 Peter 1:4, the divine nature has been imparted to you. And suddenly, you have a fallen nature and you have a divine nature. And friends, the fight's on. And you say, yes, but I just want the divine nature. I don't want the old nature. When we see Jesus face to face, the old nature will be taken away. But until we see Jesus face to face, we are in the biggest fight of our life. And that's what rips our guts out when we don't understand that that's natural. Everybody who's trying to live for God is in that tension. And if you don't get victory one day, the victory, as I understand the victory, is that day-by-day struggle, wanting to know God's will, falling down, asking God to forgive me, and then knowing that God's going to keep some things from me. You see, it's victory over sins as well as victory over sin. Now, I've never made that. But I tell you what, I never have given up trying. Now, that's the whole problem. Some folks want to say, well, Jesus died for me, and that does it. Well, in a sense, that's true. Some want to say, I'm going to live for God, and that does it. That's great. But if you don't have them both, and if you don't have them as a lifestyle, there's something wrong, something bad wrong. Now, notice with me this whole idea. I'm going to go to verse 4. And this is where these guys pick up this idea about works or what makes you right with God. Have you ever heard that? What you do is how you know. Okay? You heard that? Sure you have. It's called 1 John. Now, notice what it says. Who do not walk according to... And by the way, I'm going to scratch out some definite articles because the Greek doesn't have them and the English reader misunderstands it. So I'm going to read according to the Greek text and you follow along and scratch out the articles if you will. When the article is removed, it does not speak to a specific kind. It speaks up to a quality. Now listen. Who walk according to flesh. It's not the flesh. It's according to flesh. It means you got a fleshly walk. Now, what does a fleshly walk mean? It means bodily sins. It has nothing to do with that. It incorporates that, but it's much bigger. It means that you walk apart from God. You say, what about carnal Christians? This is not speaking about carnal Christians. This is speaking about black and white. You either in or you out. You either are or you aren't. There's no middle of the road. You either walk by the flesh or you walk by the Spirit. You say, what about a baby Christian, friends? You're either in or out in this deal. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either His or you're not His. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. You're either a Christian and a child of God or you're not. And there's no middle ground. So if you walk according to flesh, you're not a Christian. If you walk according to Spirit, no article, Spirit, I still refer to the Holy Spirit, but it's referring to the quality of life He gives and not the person Himself, then look here. For those who are according to flesh, now, that is a present participle. And you say, my soul, he's going back to grammar. Oh, let me tell you. God bless the folks who wrote the Greek grammar. Present participle does not mean you don't ever sin, that you don't ever think like people in the flesh think, that you don't ever have evil desires. This means habitually dominated by the flesh. Habitually, always, ever time, acting according to the flesh. It means this. It means those people never have a thought runs toward God. Their whole life is dominated toward self and sin and the world and what they want. If you're in the flesh, this is not a weak Christian. This is a lost person. According to the flesh. And please underline that word, if you will, in verse 5. For those who are according, and please write over that, habitually dominated by. It's not one time, it's all the time. No exceptions. Now, notice the counterpart of that. Who are according to the Spirit. It means habitually dominated by the Spirit. Now you say, but I'm not habitually dominated. Well, it all depends on how you define habitually predominated or dominated. Friends, some of you are so down on yourself. You just feel like you're the worst sinner ever come along, and you're just down the mouth, and oh, God must hate you, and you're so sinful and dirty and ragged. I want to tell you this. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're white as snow. You know that? And if you're in Jesus Christ, the Bible promises you the Spirit of God lives in you, and you may have some bad thoughts, and you may sin, and you may be a stink pot, but I want to tell you what. Your mind is totally different than the mind of the world. When you sin, it makes you feel terrible. Does the world do that? Your mind is set on the things of God. Even when you can't do the things of God, you're still oriented that way. And that's what it means by a mind set on the Spirit. Now, you see where it talks about in verse 7? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. That means it's a baby Christian. It's hostile to God. Because it does not subject to, and the word subject here means to put under. It's a military term, a sergeant or a lieutenant, on and on. Put oneself under the law of God, and this is the next verse, for it's not even able to do so. Lost mankind can't keep God's rules. That's why it's so stupid to try to make society reflect the laws of God. You've got to get a man saved before he can understand why to keep the rules. It's dumb to say, keep these rules. Why? Well, because they're Christian. Well, that doesn't mean nothing to somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. It's ridiculous to try to put our standards on society and expect society to keep them if an individual can't even keep them. Now, look what it says. Verse 8. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's pretty matter of fact. And look at this. However, you are not in the flesh. Now, who's Paul writing to? Who? Rome. The church at Rome. Is he writing to everybody in the church of Rome? What does he say about the church at Rome? Some of you are in the spirit and some of you are carnal. He says, you are not in the flesh. Now, do you see the deal in? Either in or out? Now, there's the thing as a baby Christian. There's the thing as a carnal Christian, but it's not talking about it here. To talk about the flesh here is talking about the lost person. To talk about the spirit is talking about the saved person. There's just a dichotomy that runs right through mankind and frees you to in or out. There ain't no fence stragglers in this thing. None. Notice what it says then. However, you are not in flesh, no article there, but in spirit. If indeed, and notice three words for the Spirit of God here. If indeed the Spirit of God, and look a little further, the Spirit of Christ, and then the word the Spirit capitalized. Now over in, let me think where it is. Oh, I've got it written down here. I think in 2 Corinthians 3:17 it says, and the Spirit is the Lord. Look what the Holy Spirit's called. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. It says the Spirit is the Lord. It's trying to tell us that what we've got here is the idea of the Trinity, and you can't cut them up and say, this belongs to this one, this belongs. You've got one God, and He's acting in the lives of men today through the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what it's talking about. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, what about it? Look down in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, friends, this idea about, boy, give me more of the Spirit, is for the birds. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you've got the Spirit, you're a Christian. Now, we don't need more of the Spirit. What under God the church needs is the Spirit having more of us. Boy, we walk around saying, God, fill my cup. And all the time, we've got unconfessed sin in our life and the cup's upside down. We're saying, boy, God, control our church and bless us every... And all the time, we don't do anything at all. We wonder why things aren't happening. It's because the Spirit of God doesn't have complete control of our lives is the problem. Friends, say this. If you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, your mind is set on the Spirit. If you're a Christian, hopefully you're in field. Now, here's the difference. The word in field is used many times in the Bible, the Spirit. To be a Spirit-filled Christian is a valid biblical thing. It means that your life is controlled and that you yield yourself to Him on a daily, habitual basis. There are many Christians who have the Holy Spirit but are not filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit. Now listen. Notice it says, anyone not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That settles it for me. If you got Him, you're in. If you don't, you're out. And if Christ is in you, though your body is dead. Now here's the whole thing. If I've got the Spirit of God in me, if I have the divine nature in my life, if the Spirit is controlling me, why do I have to die? Why? I mean, if I'm a child of God, if Jesus died for me, why have I got to die? Why this terrible struggle? It's because it was pleasing to God to leave that old nature in you. Now, friends, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was perfected by the things that he suffered, which means that he had to go through a process by which he was made to be where he was more knowledgeable, more perfect or complete of what he had to do. You think, how can somebody complete be more complete? It was the simple fact that Jesus had never really experienced what we've gone through until he came and went through it, you see. And now there was a brand new experience for God. So God is working in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ, and the way he does it is to put tension in your life. You say, oh, I don't need tension to grow. I want to tell you, you look back in your life 5 years. Just think in your mind 5 years ago. The things that have drawn you closer to God, the things that have made you stronger Christians, have they been good things or bad things? They've been bad things, haven't they? They've been crisis times. They've been hurt. They've been needs. They've been depression. They've been all kinds of things. But God used that to make you more like Christ. Let me tell you what. Death is that kind of thing. Death is that specter that always haunts our lives. Friends, every one of us in this room are going to die unless Jesus comes back. Now, I don't know how you're going to do it. You may go in a flaming crash. You may drown. You may go to sleep in your bed. You may get cancer. You may fall off a ladder and break your neck. I don't know, but I know this. You're going to die. It's just simple. You're going to die. Now, why? You know, I love Jesus. I pray. I give the church. Why do I have to die? Really and truly, all that's going to die is this physical aspect of you. As far as your eternal life, you're never going to die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Friends, in reality, you're never going to die. And you know what? Those who don't know Christ are never going to die either. We are, in a sense, going to live forever. And really, I think we are. The Bible teaches that even those who do not know him, that won't stop the end of their existence. So what does it mean? Do you think death, even though it's from the devil, even though it's part of a curse, could God be using death in our life to make us more like Christ? I want to tell you, the day that I got over the fear of death, now I hadn't got over the fear of dying yet, but I've gotten over the fear of death. That was a great day. That was a real peaceful day. Friends, if the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in your life like he said he was, and then you're going to be raised too. Now that just caps it all up. What does the Spirit do? Spirit give us victory over sins and sin. The Spirit give us victory over death. And the Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. What is Christian victory? What does it mean to have the abundant life? It means to stay in the battle. It means to not compromise what you know God's will for your life is. It means to forgive yourself when you know you've sinned, but confess it to God and try to walk with him day by day. It means there are certain areas of your life where you're going to continually sin over and over again. But you know what? Those areas that you continue to sin over and over again will be the very way that you're drawn closer to God if you let the Spirit work in you. You got two sides. You've got the objective gospel, Jesus died for you. You've got the subjective gospel, how do I respond to it? You've got the fallen nature, and you've got the divine nature. Now, in the midst of all those kind of tensions, I'm so happy. My goodness, I sleep good. I like me. I do. I like me. And it's so good to like yourself. Golly dog, it's just a burden off your back when you know that things are right between you and God and you can be yourself in him, trying to sin less and really sinning less day by day as Jesus works in your life. But going on, forgiving yourself, accepting God's forgiveness, and walking with his Spirit day by day. Woo! I'll tell you, friend, if you don't know that, you're missing something. And if you're looking for some bells to go off or some great light to explode, you're going to be missing the rest of your life looking for it, because I don't think you'll ever find it. Boy, if you're looking for peace, contentment, sense of purpose in life, live with that tension, but give that tension to God. Lord, thank you today for a chance just to share together, Lord, about, I guess, the things that the devil always tells us that we're so bad and we can't be Christian and boy, our lives are pitiful. Thank you for us to know that all of us have those kind of problems. Lord, I don't know why you left us together with these two natures, but I'm so thankful the Spirit indwells us, and I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ has really overcome all the satanic forces in this life and has really overcome our fallen nature. God, I guess intellectually we're never going to understand all this. There's so many ways to look at it in so many aspects, but boy, God, I am so glad that I sleep at night. And I thank you for that, because there's many years that I didn't. And oh God, I just thank you that in the middle of all the struggles each one of us go through, that you're there. And God, that you're pleased with the struggle. Help me, Lord, to find peace and contentment in you and not in my circumstances. Lord God, help me to keep my eyes on you day by day and not on where I find myself or the tragedies in my own life. And Lord God, I just pray that in your power, you would keep that sin nature unplugged. And God, when I plug it back in, forgive me and help me to see it. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for him being here today. Thank you for what he's going to do in the lives of these people. In Jesus' name, we pray.